All right, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Judges. You'll know that you're in Judges when you find the least used pages in your Bible, right? We're going to be in Judges for the next couple of weeks. But before we get there, I just want to tell you that I broke my New Year's resolution this year on New Year's Eve by making a resolution. I swore off resolutions a number of years ago. I found them to be burdensome and just made me feel bad by the middle of the month. And so I decided I will never again make a New Year's resolution. Well, this year I made two. The first one, I resolved that I would again read through the Bible. That's probably just standard fare for pastors, right? Monica and I are reading through, and we have this great plan that even when we're apart, we read together by telephone. It's fantastic. You know, you read, what is it, Monica, maybe three or four chapters a day, and 5 days a week, they even give you 2 days off. And at the end of the year, you've read all the way through Scripture. If you do not yet have a Bible reading plan for this year, it's not too late. You can still pick it up. Come talk to me after the service, and I'll help you out. Okay? You can do it. You can read the Bible in a year. That's my first resolution. My second resolution was to commit more Scripture to memory. And that's a tough one. Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? I did all of my Scripture memory as a young child, probably Matthew's age or younger. I did it in the King James Version. So whenever I go to quote Scripture, it's always thee and thou and wilt not and all that stuff. This year, I've decided to use an app. Did you know that there's an app for that? There's an app for everything. There's an app for Scripture memory. It's called Scripture Typer. Scott put me onto it, and it is wonderful. It's a wonderful app. Like, you actually sit there and they put up the little Scripture verse on the screen and you begin by typing it out and it kind of leads you through typing it. Then they begin dropping words as you can type it over again, and then they drop more words, and then eventually after the fifth or sixth time through, you're typing on a blank screen and my goodness, you get it. Like my flight to Florida, I memorized like four long Scripture passages just by doing that. So anyway, reading the Bible and committing some to memory. If you don't yet have a New Year's resolution, those are some pretty good ones if you want to pick one up. Reading through the Bible with Monica has been fantastic. I was in Florida. I was falling asleep after a long day of meetings, but it was 10:30 or whatever at night, and I realized we had not yet done our Bible reading. So I called Monica and I said, "Why don't you just read it to me?" And I set the phone by my ear, and we were moving through the beginning parts of Genesis. And you know, the only problem was I then couldn't get to sleep. Because Genesis is anything but boring. My goodness, these stories are fantastic. We get to Genesis 12, where God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He says to Abram, "Come on out, leave everything you know, leave it all behind. I'm going to lead you somewhere. And if you'll trust me, all of your descendants will be a blessing to the entire world." I'm just laying there while Monica's reading this to me, and I had to stop her. I'm like, whoa, hold on, Monica. This needs an amen. It's fantastic. It's like, from this point forward is just the outworking of that one promise that God made to Abram. Whew! I'm not even preaching on that this morning, and I get excited. Genesis is anything but boring. They are colorful characters that are working through amazing story arcs. They always show us how to live, sometimes by what they do, and more often than not, how not to live by what they do. These characters are instructive for us in both their flaws and in their strengths. They're ultimately instructive for us because they show us that we need a Savior, that we can't do it on our own. Well, that's Genesis that we're reading right now, but if we keep trucking, which by God's grace we will, we're eventually going to get to Judges. And Judges is probably the book of the Bible where that truth, that we need a Savior, is most clear in all of Scripture. We're going to spend the next few weeks in this often skipped, regularly misunderstood book of the Bible. The interpretive framework that I want you to bring to bear as you're reading this is actually found in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. It's the main theme of the entire book. And here's what it says. God's evaluation of the people of Israel in the book of Judges is this. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel, and everyone just did what they thought was right. Does that sound at all like Burlington in 2016? Do you think maybe this is relevant for us today? Well, I've read through a lot of commentaries, and some have described judges as despicable people doing deplorable things. And I'm telling you, some of this stuff should be rated R when we get there. Other of the commentators said that these are trashy tales about dysfunctional characters. You know, as you move through Judges, even the heroes, even the judges, become increasingly flawed and failing. The trajectory for humanity in Judges is nothing but down. So what's this book doing in the Bible? Why would we at St. George's take time to look at it? And the answer is simply this. Judges is pure gospel. It strips away any sense that we are righteous on our own, because while we would like to sit in judgment of the people who are in this story, we find that our hearts are far too much like theirs. The book of Judges shows us that the Bible itself is not a book of virtues. It's not just a compilation of inspirational stories. The Bible itself is not about following moral guidelines. Instead, Judges shows us the story of a God of mercy and long-suffering who continually works in and through us despite our constant resistance to his purposes. That's gospel. When you read through Judges, you find that there is only one hero in the entire book, and he's not human. The hero in the book of Judges is divine. It's God himself acting and interacting with his people. I could go on forever and ever with this introduction, but I think we're going to have to get into the text. If we're going to get into the text, though, we need to just set some context, okay? If you were going to read, I don't know, John Steinbeck's East of Eden, you wouldn't start on page 120 and expect to understand the story. So to pick up the story in Judges, you have to understand a bit of background. And for background, I want to just remind you that at the end of the book of Genesis, God's people, the 12 brothers who would later form the 12 tribes of Israel, are living in Egypt. Their youngest brother, Joseph, had spared all of their lives from famine by bringing them into the courts in Egypt. So all of God's people have migrated into Egypt by the end of Genesis. Joseph dies. A Pharaoh comes along who doesn't remember Joseph. And God's people living in Egypt come under slavery, come under bondage. They're forced into servitude. They have to make bricks. And then comes Moses. And Moses leads God's people out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. Another wonderful story. Monica, I can't wait till we get there. You know, it's fantastic. Moses leads them out into the wilderness to worship God in the wilderness, and then Moses dies. And then Joshua leads them into the land of Canaan, into the promised land. Judges is where we pick up the story right after Joshua dies. And Judges deals with this second movement of conquest. So in the book of Joshua, God's people come into the land. But in the book of Judges, God's people are now possessing the land that they're already in. Are you with me so far? You get the context of where we are in the story? And so the book of Joshua tells the story of taking the land, but Joshua tells the story of possessing the land. And for us, it may not seem important, but in Scripture, the land was of critical importance. God wanted to bring his people into land so that his people could be showcased to all of the nations and show everyone what it looks like to live a life trusting in God, in his word, and in his goodness. So God's plan was to bring them into the land. God's plan was for them to fully possess and occupy the land and drive out anything that was ungodly. And so when we come to Judges chapter 1, verse 1, Joshua has died, but the people are in the land. There are three things that I want you to see in the text this morning. Very long text, all the way from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 5. Way to read it, Norma. The first thing that I want you to see is that God is fully in control. Fully in control. With all of your best New Year's resolutions and dreams, you have this hope for the future. You know, you look out over 2016 and you think how wonderful 2016 is going to be. I'm going to go to the gym. I'm going to lose 2 inches. Or I'm going to go to the store and buy bigger pants. You know, you have a plan of attack. It's all very hopeful for you in the new year. Victor Hugo said this of the future. He said, "The future has several names." Listen to the beauty of this quote. He says, "The future has several names. For the weak, it is impossible. For the faint-hearted, it is unknown. For the thoughtful and valiant, it is ideal." Isn't that beautiful? It's a great sentiment. The problem is, it isn't how it works. Here we are, a week and a half into the new year. How are your resolutions going so far? If you haven't already fallen off the wagon, you've probably already come up against the fact that it's going to be a struggle to keep this up for 360 more days. What began as New Year's Eve optimism for 2016 has turned into stress and burden and challenge, if not already the disappointment of having failed. Judges 1, verse 1, has a message for you and for me today. God is in control. Let me show you how the text shows that to us. You see, in this story arc of where we are already, we've seen God miraculously leading his people into the land. But the book of Exodus begins with the death of Joseph. The book of Joshua begins with the death of Moses. The book of Judges begins with the death of Joshua. But what I want you to see is that not even the death of Israel's greatest heroes can thwart God's plans. Do you see that? This book of the Bible begins with the death of Joshua, one of God's greatest heroes, and yet God's plans are still at work. It's God who's in control, not you. Not you. God's purposes and his plans for your life are never handcuffed by human folly. Joshua dies. God's purposes for his people continue on. Judges chapter 1, verse 1, Joshua dies. This lets you off the treadmill of life. Sure, you and I have a role to play, but ultimately we rest in the fact that the God of the universe is working everything out for our good and for his glory. I've never felt this sense of needing God to be in control more keenly than the first day that I dropped Matthew off at preschool. He was 3 years old. Thanks, Monica. Is it really dry in here? Matthew was 3 years old and, you know, little guy. And he had never gone to daycare or anything. So this is a really traumatic moment for me. And I dropped him off the first day. I remember we talked about it for days leading up to it because I didn't want to have a big teary fit on his part or on mine. And so I drove him to the preschool and I was talking to him about it. I'm like, "Maddie, this is your special school." I don't know why I called it that. I thought it made it fun. Like, "Going to your special school, this and that." So we get out of the car. I walk him up to the front door. He stops. Looks up at me and says, "Daddy, is this my special school?" I'm like, "Yeah, Maddie, it's your special school." Pauses, looks at me and goes, "Okay, you can leave now." I'm like, knife to the heart, right? I'm like, "Oh my gosh, I've invested 3 years in you. Like, and now you're jumping out of the nest." But the point is, in that moment, Matthew went into a world where I could no longer control everything. I could no longer look after it all. I had to rest in the promise that God is in control. That God loves me and loves Matthew more than I even love him. That God is strong and able and good. And that even if Joshua dies, God is still working out his plans and his promises. Can I get an amen? It's same no matter the struggle in your life. We are called to do two things that we'll see in the book of Judges. We are called to work and to trust. We work hard. We work like it all depends on us, but we trust knowing that at the end of the day, it all depends on God and that He is strong and able. You work hard all day long, but you put your head on the pillow and you go to sleep at night knowing that the God of the universe is working out His good purposes. God is in control. That's what the book of Judges shows us. It's an encouraging thing for some of us, but it's also a bit of a panic attack for those of us who may be control freaks. God is in control, you are not. It lets you off the hook, but it also reminds you that you can't be in control of everything. 90% of your life is beyond your control, but you can trust God. This is what Len was talking about last week when he contrasted gospel promises, not New Year's Eve hope. If all you have is the force of your will to carry out your New Year's resolutions, you're as beat as I am. But if you rest in the promise that God is in control, well, that's good news. It's the first thing. God is in control. The second thing that I want you to see is that God promises total transformation. You know, when I start thinking about New Year's resolutions and look at my own life, the best that I can ever hope for myself is for small changes. I look at my own life and I think, oh, it sure would be great if in 2016 I could slightly tweak this area or slightly tweak that, perhaps be a little bit less angry, perhaps be a little bit less jealous, perhaps be a little bit less self-destructive and hurt others a little bit less. The best that I can hope for is to be slightly better than I was last year. The best that I can hope for is to be slightly better than Jillian. But God shows me in this text that His dream, His desire, His New Year's resolution for me is not that I would just be slightly better than I am today, but that there would be a total destruction of my deepest foes, all of those foes that war against my peace. That they would be driven out of the land of my life completely. That's God's hope and my dream for me. Not slightly better, totally better. 100% transformation. Let me show you this in Judges. You see, Judges shows that the Israelites are in the land, and God gives them clear instruction to destroy all of the Canaanites, drive them out. No brokered deals. Complete eradication. Now, when you and I read that in the text, we're reading some horrible acts of 20th century genocide back into it, and that's not what the text has in mind. We're going to pick up some of that moral dilemma as we move through the story later in future weeks, but for now, I just want you to see that God's motives here. He wants Israel, His people, to drive all these people out of the land because He knows that if they are there, they will erode His people's peace. They will rob them of the one thing that they should be enjoying in the land. So it may seem unfair or unjust, but what you have to realize is that the Canaanites, the people in the land, were beyond wicked. Beyond wicked. They practiced human sacrifice and atrocities that I couldn't even say in a room with some children here. And so God was using His people as an agent of judgment on the Canaanites. Drive them out of the land so that they will no longer practice those things and so that you can enjoy peace and total stability. It's hard to stomach when you read some of this in Judges when we come to some of the stories, but I just want to point out one guy. Did you hear the account earlier of Adonai Bezek in chapter 1? He's a conquered king. He's one that the Israelites defeated. He's a Canaanite king. And when the Israelites defeated him, they did two things to him. Did you notice that in the text? What did they do? Thumb and big toe. Poor Matthew, when you read that, Norma, he looked at me like, what? Right? What a horrible thing. The king gets his thumb and his toe cut off. But what's Adonai Bezek's response? He doesn't say, how unjust, how unfair, what kind of a God would allow this? He says, it's hard to stomach, but it's fair. It's just. I did this to 70 kings. It's now happened to me. And so if the conquered king doesn't think it's unfair and unjust, there has to be a way for you and I to read it and not think it's unfair and unjust. We'll pick that up again in a few weeks. For now, what I want you to see is that God wanted his people to drive out all of the enemies, all of the foes that would rob them of their peace. But Israel, already in chapter 1, gets themselves in trouble when they settle for less than God's best. When they settle for just, you know, well, we're in the land and it's slightly better than when we were in the wilderness and slightly better than when we were in slavery. No, that's not what God wants. But Israel fails. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. Then Ephraim did not drive out the inhabitants. Then Zebulun didn't drive out the inhabitants. Then Asher, then Naphtali. They don't drive out the inhabitants from the land. They fail to do what God wants them to do. These tribes of Israel, they take all these enemies that are in the land and they try to work out a treaty or a truce with all of the evil that's in their land. And it always comes back to bite them. Friends, this is a picture of our own lives. You see, Israel would settle for simply having majority control in the land over evil. Israel would settle for some kind of a working agreement with the wicked Canaanites so that the wicked Canaanites would at least have less control than they have. Just like me. I would often settle for being slightly less angry, slightly less temper, a little less selfish, a little less jealous. I'd settle for a little bit more love than what I have hatred. I'd settle for a little bit more care for my friends and neighbors, a little bit more constructive talk about people in church than I gossip. I would settle for some kind of a balance where it's, you know, a little bit better. But God had a greater dream for his people in Judges, and God has a greater dream for you and for me. Not slightly better, but far greater than we could ever imagine. The total decimation and driving out of every foe and enemy that wars against our lives. Now, that may sound impossible. You know, you're sitting here first week into the new year, you think, I can't even discipline myself to not eat chocolate cake 5 times a week. How am I going to drive out all of my sin? Sounds like a recipe for hard work and more work and just try harder. But the answer in Judges is a resounding no. Throughout the story of Judges, when God's people rise up to fight against the enemies in their land, they always discover that it's not them that's fighting, it's God that's fighting on their behalf. And the same is true for us. If we're simply willing to let God, he will drive out all of those enemies that plague our lives. He's already defeated sin on the cross. These enemies that you and I wrestle with and even try to negotiate with in our own lives, these things that Scripture calls sin, God himself has already defeated them for you. We simply have to trust. We simply have to be willing to go to war with them. When we do, we see God fight for us. Second point is that the book of Judges shows us that God's dream for you is not just that you would limp along through life with some kind of brokered deal with your sin, with all of that stuff that destroys your life and ruins your relationships, but God's dream is that those things would be completely eradicated and driven out so that you can enjoy peace. The third point. What do we do? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 gives us a picture. Let me just set the stage. The tribes of Israel have failed to drive out the enemies from the land, as God instructed them. The angel of the Lord, probably a circumlocution, probably God himself, shows up and says, "What are you doing? I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you into this good land, but you've not obeyed my voice. You haven't driven out the enemies from before you, and so they will be thorns in your side. Their gods will ensnare you." Do you see the analogous picture to our lives? You've settled for allowing these sinful ruts that you fall into. You've settled for those. You've allowed them to shape your relationships and destroy your own person and your own joy. The angel of the Lord departs, and Israel wept. They were so sorry. They wept at the fact that they had not obeyed God and trusted in God's great dream for them. God shows up. He shows his people where they failed. They weep. You'd think that the rest of this story from this point forward in Judges would be the story of them doing what God commanded them to do, wouldn't you? They failed to drive out the enemies. God says, you failed. They weep. Now you'd think that they would spend the rest of the story driving out the enemies, but they don't. Because I know from pastoring, and I know from my own life, that it's easy to make people feel bad about something and cry. It's really hard to see a change in life. But that's what God requires. And that's the third point. True repentance is not just weeping and feeling bad. True repentance is a course correction in your life. At one time, you lived as though there was no king. You did whatever was right in your own eyes. Judges says, now you need to course correct and trust. Trust that God is at work. Consider those enemies that are still in your life, that are robbing you of joy, that are destroying your relationships, injuring you, injuring others. Trust that God wants to do away with them. And when you begin to war against them, you'll find that it's God Almighty that's fighting them on your behalf. I probably already told this story. I only have about five stories. I just keep retelling them. But when Matthew was a little guy, he would like to mix up the Rice Krispies. You know, the Rice Krispie mix with the marshmallows in them. And he was too little to be really strong enough to do it. And so we would lay our hand over top of his hand. He thought that he was stirring the mix, but it was really our strength that was doing it. It's the same with the enemies that plague your life. When you're willing to trust in God's great dream for you, when you're willing to trust that he has already defeated them, you find that it's him and his strength that's eradicating them from your life. Three things. God is in control. Take heart. Second thing, God's dream for you goes beyond just some minor New Year's resolution tweaks. It goes all the way to deep and abiding peace with the complete eradication of your biggest enemies. All of those patterns of life and thought and relationship that destroy and rob you of your peace and joy, God's dream for you is to do away with them all. Your role is simply to trust in him. To trust in him and be willing to go to battle and find that he will fight on your behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are truly sorry that, like the Israelites and Judges, we settle for far less than your best for our lives. We broker deals with our own sin. We try to work out some peace where there is no peace. Father, I pray that you would grip our hearts with the great truth that you are in control, that no human folly can ever handcuff your plans. Lord, capture our hearts with this great dream that your plan for us, your best for us, is not that we would just limp along, but that we would enjoy freedom from those patterns of behavior that destroy us, hurt others, and offend you. And Father, I pray that we would experience a true repentance, where we go from trusting in ourselves, trying to be clever and smart, to trusting in you. You are faithful. You will do it. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Amen.